Indeed, we are called to worship and to not be dismayed. We turn this morning to the reason why we can rest, why we can rejoice. We turn again to the Gospel of John as we continue in this series entitled The Light in the Darkness. A number of weeks ago, we began the series by looking at the various ways in which the light of Christ and His grace and truth has entered into the world to confront darkness, but this darkness has not overcome it. We've looked at the darkness of depression, the darkness of doubt. And this morning, we look at the darkness of unbelief. And you'll see that the reading this morning, looking back again to connect the two, and that is the reading from First John, or from John itself, chapter 1. But then what does it look like for the light to come into the darkness of unbelief? And there is perhaps no better person to look at specifically than of Paul himself. And we'll be looking at 1 Timothy as a focusing part of the sermon as to what unbelief looked like and how God used His light to call, to justify, and to unify Paul to Himself, that it would stand as an example for us, an example upon which we can give God praise, glory, and thanksgiving. Let's look together. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, and then 1 Timothy. Hear now God's wonderful, true, and gracious word. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's see how that grace and truth confronted the unbelief of Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ, Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, You have set before us a mighty feast from Your Word. Your Word tells us that Jesus Christ came in truth, and that truth is written down. That truth was His person and work of which we have read this morning. But He also has come with grace. Show us, Lord, how Your truth and grace work together as light in the darkness of unbelief. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes and hearts to receive the feast that You have set before us this morning. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. My desire this morning is to show, in fact, you'll remember, if not, let me remind you that in the opening verses of John, the first chapter, it talks about how the light has come into the world, but the world has not understood it, or the darkness, rather, has not understood it, or the darkness has not overcome it. What is that darkness talking about? It is talking about the darkness that is ultimately the rejection of who Jesus is as the living Son of God, Savior of sinners. And the darkness also is the various ways in which the reality of that rejection, that is sin, the rejecting of God, how that sin has had consequences in our world, the brokenness of our bodies, as we saw, and the darkness of and the brokenness of our minds, the darkness of depression, but also the darkness of doubt. But ultimately, behind all sin is, in fact, the ultimate sin, which is the sin of unbelief. And so instead of just illustrating it from the Gospel of John, I thought, what better way to do that than to look at one, that is Paul, that gives us here a very clear message of why he was presenting the gospel and then presenting his life. And so what I want you to see this morning from this passage in 1 Timothy 12 through 17, we'll go through it piece by piece, looking at how, in fact, God called Paul, how Paul talks about where Christ has justified him because of the work on the cross, and then also how Christ has unified Paul with himself. And so how then do we appropriate in each of these three things what it means to be called and justified and unified to Christ? For it does pierce the darkness of our own unbelief. And let me say that there are various kinds of unbelief. There is first the unbelief of those who are here this morning who have never believed that Christ is the living Son of God who came to die and then was raised on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. You don't believe that. So there is certainly that unbelief here this morning. And there is, this message is for you. But the message is likewise for those who are confessing Christians, who believe, but who also walk about with a very deep concern and guilt because of a past sin or an event or even a present sin for which you have asked for forgiveness, but you continue to labor under the darkness of unbelief that that sin is actually forgiven. And it impacts the way in which you appropriate what Christ has done for you and how you view yourself. So this morning is meant to be this correction, a calling and a correction, but nonetheless to equip us. So let's look together. Verses 12 through 13 of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Again, let me read, where he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. So here Paul directly is talking about that there's this calling on his life. Now, as one who is, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, who has been called by God to start the church, to plant the church, and here he's writing to a young church planter, Timothy. And he's talking to Timothy and showing how, in fact, everything that Paul does, he does so by the singular power and strength of God himself who has called him to do it. And so he says that he did not appoint himself to the service of Christ, but rather that appointment has come by God himself because Christ called him, and as he became a Christian, he learned from the other apostles, and therefore he has been called into service, and God by his grace, seeing Paul's faithful service, gives him the strength to continue that service. So that's one part of the call. It's important that Timothy hears that because he wants Timothy to recognize that his calling as a pastor is from God alone and by his strength alone. But that is not the primary calling that Paul is talking about here. He says it in verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God called me as one who was bent and determined to persecute the church, to be a party to those who were professing Christians who were murdered and persecuted and martyred because of their professed belief and their teaching. He was a party to that. He was bent on that. And he did it not only as one that was sinning against God, he believed he was doing it in the name of God. He believed he was showing a service to God in rooting out heresy and false teaching. And so he also understood that he was doing this not just as a violent man against those who were professing Christ, but he believed that his very violence and his blasphemy was against God himself. That yes, while he was persecuting human beings who were professing the name of Christ, he recognized that his persecution was ultimately against Christ. And he says here, but he did it in ignorance and unbelief. But yet, he says, I was shown mercy. Now here's what's interesting about the life of Paul and why I thought it important to see. Because the series is about the light of Christ who has come into the world, and yet the world has rejected it, even to his own. Paul is a Jew, one of Christ's own brothers as a fellow Jew. But what is interesting that even though Paul rejected Christ as the light, isn't it interesting the way in which Christ came to Paul on one of his very journeys about the act of persecution? How did God confront Paul? Paul confronted him, Christ confronted Paul as a blinding light. So it is particularly, literally, in the life of Paul that the light of Christ presented himself before Paul, and Paul was struck dumb. He was struck blind and fell to the ground. And he said, Paul, why do you persecute me? Now what's interesting is, Paul would want us to remember that testimony because one of the things he says in verse 15, he says these words, here's a trustworthy saying. He says that deserves full acceptance. So he's instructing Timothy. He's instructing the church to which Timothy was called to plant, and he's instructing us that what he's about to say is worthy of our full acceptance, our full engagement with, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, looking at the incarnation. Of whom, he says, of sinners, I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Paul goes from saying, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, and I was shown mercy, to then he says, God called me, and we know historically called him, literally presenting himself as light, blinding Paul, questioning, why are you persecuting me? And God in showing mercy, Paul says from all of that as he looks at his former life, and he says, if you hear anything, hear this, that God called in me the worst of sinners. He was not being hyperbolic. He was not seeking to be sarcastic. He wasn't trying to degrade himself. He was saying before the church, do you understand the depth to which my sin of unbelief, even though it was done in ignorance, the depths to which it fell? Then in the very name of God the Father, I persecuted his Son by persecuting those who are professing his name. And he says to everyone who can hear him, this deserves full acceptance, that God called me to what? To display God's unlimited patience in Jesus Christ. His life then is saying to Timothy, Timothy, do you know why I was called to be a Christian? Do you know why God called me out of my sin? Was it to forgive me? Yes. Was it so that I can enjoy eternal life? Yes. But he's actually saying to Timothy and the church, and even to us, that God in his sovereignty saved Paul and called him out of his sin, the worst of sinners, to serve as God's sovereign example of how his mercy and his grace and his patience are displayed. So that we who receive his writings, who see his ministry, look back at his life and say, look what God did, that he might then demonstrate to us that his patience, that his grace and his mercy means to call you and me out of our sin and unbelief. That if this is what he did in the life of Paul, the worst of sinners, what can he do in us? Who here is this morning perhaps thinking or has thought this last week when you're perhaps thinking of someone that you wish was a believer in Jesus Christ, but they are not? And you look at their life and you think, yes, I know, but they seem so hardened. They seem so far away. Do you know that this passage is written to demonstrate that God's patience and God's mercy and God's grace is so overwhelming, no one is out beyond its grasp? And that should instruct the way that we pray. And I say that as my own self-condemnation, as I think about my own family, my own brothers. And oftentimes, if I'm being honest, it's not that I believe that Christ's grace is not strong enough to draw them to himself. Maybe it's the fact that I've become settled in their unbelief. And so I've stopped praying. Who have you stopped praying for? Who do you think is beyond God's grace? But let me say this. If this is how God demonstrates his grace and his patience in calling a sinner like this, who is sitting here this morning who's professed belief, and you believe just as surely by God's grace and God's strength, and you believe what Christ has done for you, and yet you still hold a crevice of your mind and your heart saying, yes, but there is still this part of me which I don't think I've been forgiven of. You need to know that if this is what God can do to the likes of Paul, the great, unlimited patience of Christ is being shown to you this morning. But not just his patience and God calling, it's also his mercy. For in God showing his mercy in calling Paul, how does God actually demonstrate his actual mercy? When Paul says here, here's a trustworthy saying that's worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That is, for Paul, inside of the context of the story of his life, he is, in that phrase, referring to how Jesus saves sinners. And Paul is saying that Jesus Christ died, and I am therefore justified, because Christ is in my place. This is the theological nuclear bomb of the New Testament scriptures. I'm not saying it's the only doctrine. I'm not saying there aren't other doctrines that are worthy of exploration. But let me say to you, pastorally speaking, in my own heart and among those that I'm around as a fellow Christian and those who have been parishioners, I will tell you, it is this doctrine which is so often believed but not fully appropriated, and that is the doctrine of the justification by faith. This is a great way to define it. Our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, defines justification in one of its paragraphs like this, describing it: Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified. Discharging the debt, setting it free, paying it in full. And it says this, making a full, real, and proper satisfaction to the Father's justice on their behalf. Satisfying God's wrath. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their place, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification, hear this, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now I get really excited. This is it. This is the thing about which we rejoice. This is where the rubber meets the road. And this is the scriptures telling us when Paul says, but Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. Ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't just to accomplish forgiveness of sins. It was that you might be called, you might be declared as righteous before a holy God. God in his love sent his son despite our sin by his son to die completely and utterly in our place. Debt paid, discharged, done away with, not remembered anymore. So I say, how is it then that so many Christians think in the crevices of their minds that there's still some sin in the past or even a sin in the present for which you've asked forgiveness, but you believe that God hasn't quite forgiven you yet, and you over and over ask for it again and again? You know, this was something that tortured Martin Luther himself, who had recurring dreams and recurring thoughts that were this, that Satan would, on the day of judgment, be standing next to God, open ready with his book of accusations, reading them off one after one against Luther himself. But what would his exclamation point be? What would Luther's exclamation point be? It would be at the end of that reading, whether it was a dream or the thought, he would come to the end and he would say, yes, but you forgot one entry. And that entry is Christ, whose blood was given for me, and I am forgiven. He would say things, I am baptized. He was saying, I've been baptized into Christ's death, into his resurrection. I have been forgiven, and I've been declared righteous. And so oftentimes what begins to happen is we turn from these great doctrines and we come over to these particular sins and we start focusing on particular sins. And I'm not saying there's a thing wrong with confessing particular sins and praying for forgiveness for particular sins, but we must remember that all sin is sin because it generates from a heart of unbelief. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this text, talked about a man whose life was radically changed. And he had a struggle with just this idea. This man who had lived most of his life, nearly 70 years, as a drunkard, a carousing, abusive man towards women, became radically saved. This is early on in Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry. Lived in a small town, and his coming to faith was news to the entire congregation. They rejoiced when he professed faith before the body of Christ. And when he came for his first communion, he was drawn to tears and rejoicing and so happy that he could take communion. He celebrated that day, and then he went home. And on his way home, Satan began to accuse. And what he began to remember was this one event where years previous, some 30 years previous, he had been in a bar with a group of friends, getting drunk, carousing, wherein he took the Lord's name in vain by calling Jesus an illegitimate son, but using the cuss word. And that memory came on him like a dark cloud, and it plunged him into great distress and sobbing. He barely got home. Unable to console himself, he went to Martin Lloyd-Jones' house in the middle of the night, knocked on the door. Lloyd-Jones opened up the door, and this man was sobbing. And after a while trying to calm him down emotionally, he began to say, "What's going on with you? What's going on?" And then he recounted this story. And he said, "I began to talk with him. Why is it that you have a problem in believing that God actually forgives you for taking the Lord's name in vain when you were in ignorance and unbelief, but you seem to think that God clearly forgave you of your drunkenness and abuse of women? It's because you've begun to become so focused on particular sins, you forget that in fact all sin is sin and equal before God, and because it is unbelief. That once you've broken the first commandment, you've broken them all." And do you know what his instruction was? He said, "Have you asked forgiveness for this sin?" His instruction is, stop praying about that sin. Stop rehearsing before God that sin which you have asked forgiveness for, and you continue to over and over again as if God hasn't heard you, as if your groveling is going to somehow earn grace before a holy God. He says to you, in Christ, from Christ's lips himself, "It is finished." And we, not because of anything in us, but Christ alone, who came into the world to save sinners, are released from the guilt of sin and its dominion and power to bring death spiritually. This justification by faith, which we receive as a gift, is going to have to come alongside the areas where we struggle. And we, though we don't feel like it, though none of us feel like opening up the confession or turning to Romans chapter 5 and 6, which I highly recommend anybody do this afternoon, go read those two chapters where it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet his enemies. Go read it. Though you may not feel like it, you're not going to feel like opening up your confession. Who feels like opening up the confession? I think I'm going to open up the confession this afternoon. But though you may not feel like it, what you need to do is we need to drive a dagger in the heart of the accusations of Satan and of our own flawed understanding of the omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful God who has said, in Christ, paid in full. Your sins I separate from you as far as the east is from the west, and I do not remember them anymore. But Paul would have us know that he wasn't just called, he wasn't just justified, that we might see the extent, the measureless nature of God's mercy. It is also to see that we are unified to Christ. Verse 14, which I conveniently skipped over because I could. Verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What Paul says in that one verse is that he was once living in ignorance and unbelief, the worst of sinners, a blasphemer and a violent man. He was called by God's glorious light out of that unbelief, justified and forgiven by the work of Christ alone who saves sinners, but he was also unified. When he says this word, it's this great preposition, in Christ Jesus. That God in his grace has poured it out on him abundantly and also given Paul faith and love, uniting him to Christ. Why is this important? It is because of this, that when Christ calls you a sinner, and calls me as a sinner to himself, and brings us by faith into contact with what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, he therefore has united us by faith through the work of his Holy Spirit to by faith and love in Christ Jesus. Therefore, when God views you, he views you as a child of God through the lens that is his Son, Jesus Christ. And as such, it changes our identity. We go from being sinners to being children. Now, Mark, it doesn't mean that we don't still sin. It doesn't mean that the presence of sin isn't still around until Christ returns again, Lord willing, sooner rather than later. But that the identity is changed. It's like this. A man wrote about this very idea, that there's this idea about that if we sort of wallow around in our wretchedness and calling ourselves wretched sinners, though saved by grace, we're missing out on the true power of the union with Christ. He writes this. He says, there is this mentality that leads many Christians today to refer to themselves as sinful wretches. But it simply denies the effectiveness of the redemptive work of Christ. Jesus did not come to die so that sinful wretches would remain sinful wretches. But he came to die so that we would become something else. God, through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, has effected a total and complete change within us. We have been transformed and are in the process of being transformed. And if we fail to believe what God has done in Christ in uniting us to him, we will have missed the power of the gospel. He continues, he says, the exhortations then to holiness in Scripture are not given to make us wallow in despair at our sinfulness, but to urge us to live in the light of our new identity as the children of God. We've been transformed. We will continue to be even more transformed until the day when Christ returns and we are finally glorified. We receive the fullness of the new life, and that can begin today. Isn't that what John says in the opening words of his gospel when he says these words? He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. There are things that we hold together that now, united by Christ, united in Christ, through his work, by faith, through his Spirit, we were called from being wretched sinners to now being called children of God, and he means to make us new. And our primary identity is Christ, not how we view ourselves, not how others view us, not how others accuse us, or Satan himself accuse us. There is this sense in which I hear Christians talking about it and writing about it, that somehow if I'm able to say, such a wretched man I am, such a wretched sinner, okay, yeah, but it becomes an inverse form of pride. If I can show myself, you know, I'm the worst of worse. While I understand the mentality, I also fear that it becomes a form of self-identity that does not seem to square with the work of Christ. We are children of God if we believe in him by faith, made new and increasingly becoming more and more like his son. I do not wallow in my sinfulness. I rejoice in his power. And therefore, when I read in the scriptures and the New Testament letters of all the things that I'm called to do as a Christian, I see them not as indictments. I see them as an opportunity for God to demonstrate his power to make me a sinner, yet simultaneously a child of God, reflect the grace of Christ. And my friends, let me close with this. That there are two ways in which I think we need to appropriate this. First, if you are not a Christian, if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ and claim him as your Savior, you need to know this call, this justification, this union with the Savior, Jesus Christ, this is your day. Come to him, for he has already come to us. And he wants to release you from the dominion of the darkness of unbelief and dominion of sin to give you the freedom of his grace, relying on him, on Christ's identity, not on your own. He invites you, but also to the Christian. Two things for all of us. First, that the work of Christ in the light coming into the darkness of unbelief releases us from the guilt and the power of sin that is death, releases us from it, gives us complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and gives us the opportunity to walk with him in new life and in new power that is Christ alone. So it is for you as an individual. But it should not stop there. It also releases us, not just as individuals, but it releases us to serve others. That the incarnation and the work of Christ isn't just so that I can be declared something for myself, so that I get to serve others. I'm thankful for B.B. Warfield, great theologian, who wrote on this just this very idea. He writes of Christ when he says this: "He who was in the form of God took such thought for us that he gave no account of himself. Into the immeasurable calm of divine blessedness that Jesus enjoyed, he permitted this thought to enter, quote, 'I will die for men.' And so mighty was his love, so colossal the divine purpose to save, that he thought nothing of his divine majesty, nothing of his unsullied blessedness, nothing of his equality with God, but he was absorbed in us, our needs, our misery, our helplessness. He made no account of himself. If this is to be our example, what limit can we set to our self-sacrifice?" We were not called to be individual silos of salvation. You are called by Christ, as it were, and every analogy breaks down, but the Christian is to be Christ's work of making you a colander, out of which God pours out his grace. There is always enough for you, but it's flowing out to others. Because it wasn't just for you alone, it was for his glory, who thought nothing of his glory, but made himself a servant, that we might become children of God, to serve and to love and to give. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great truth, this great feast of your word. It is mighty, it is powerful, it is central. Yet, Lord, I pray, may it also be by your design, may it be lived out in our lives increasingly. Father, I pray that none of these doctrines would simply become well-ordered books of the mind, but may they become the animating power in our lives to rejoice and to serve, to be free, but free to serve you and others. In Jesus' name, amen.